Romans chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 1. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. That's about as far as we're going to get today. In order to understand our message today, you need to understand the problem that Paul is dealing with. Paul spent the first three chapters of Romans demonstrating to us that all men everywhere are totally wicked and every last one of them is completely deserving of death. And every last one of them is consigned to eternal spiritual death and eternal physical death. But in those chapters, he also demonstrated that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, these same wicked individuals can be justified solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. That is, that man is justified by faith and faith alone, plus or minus nothing. Then you remember in chapter 5, we saw a shift. Beginning in chapter 5, and what we'll see for the next chapters to come, is Paul has already demonstrated that salvation comes through faith. And now that we know that we are saved by faith, what does that mean? And so that's what he begins to tell us in chapter 5. And on to chapter 6. And what does it mean for our security? What does it mean for the conduct of the Christian? What does it mean for our struggle as Christians and God's victory as Christians? And so on and so forth. And what we saw in chapter 5, if you remember, what Paul put forward, what he taught in chapter 5, was that because God justifies by faith and faith alone through Jesus Christ, the Christian man or woman has total, eternal, irrevocable peace with God in Christ. And he really drove that point home, if you remember, so that anyone reading those words would understand that God's grace is not some on-again, off-again kind of thing, but that we are eternally secure. Salvation is eternal. Once saved, always saved. All born-again believers shall persevere through the day of glorification and on into eternity with God in Christ Jesus. God's grace is sufficient to redeem the sinner and to keep him until the end. Paul refutes all arguments against the sufficiency of grace in chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That is, the more sin there was, the more grace there was. Now, here's the problem that Paul sort of introduces here in this chapter. Paul's got a problem. Or the gospel has a problem. Or however you look, it doesn't really have a problem, but to many, they would view this as a problem. Many of the Jews hearing the message of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law believed that Paul was openly endorsing sin. What's going on here? Take that mic, please. Many of the Jews hearing the message of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law believed that Paul was openly endorsing sin. They believed that he was against the law. They believed that he was teaching antinomianism or against the lawism. In fact, Paul alludes to that back in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, "And why not, as many accuse us of saying, let us do evil that good may come?" There were many that would accuse him of that. Many that would accuse him of that position. And the thought of any gospel endorsing sin absolutely infuriated the Jews. It absolutely infuriated the Jews. There were many Jews that immediately rejected the true gospel on that basis. And there were many other Jews that superficially accepted Jesus Christ, but they still couldn't grab a hold of this whole free gift thing. And so they attached works to the gospel of grace, and they kind of tried to mix them together. And as you know, the two don't mix. You either got a free gift or you got something you have to work for. But they insisted that the gospel could only be obtained after someone adhered to the law. These were the legalists and were defined by their adherence to the rules, the Ebionites, the Judaizers, to name some of them. You see, they themselves were still bound by sin, so they couldn't imagine someone not being bound by sin. So if there's no rules, then that means anything goes, and they just were so fearful that if we took off all the restraints, that people would just run amok. And so naturally in their worldly concept of the gospel, they believed that a gospel by grace apart from deeds would almost certainly lead to all kinds of sin. They simply couldn't get the idea of what a regenerated spirit was capable of. And how could they? Their reprobate mind couldn't possibly understand the gospel. They couldn't possibly understand grace. They couldn't possibly understand a born-again, blood-bought Christian desiring to live holy for God because of the Spirit that dwells in him. It would completely escape their minds. As 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man does not know the things of God, neither can he discern them, for they are foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. The things of God are only revealed to us in the Spirit. But that wasn't the only problem that Paul was up against. There were those, as there is today, that so-called Christians who actually presumed upon the grace of God and would call upon Jesus, would name, nominal Christians, they would name Christ as a license to sin. And notwithstanding the fact that such a thought is completely foreign to the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ and His disciples, these so-called believers use the gospel to say, hey, we can sin all we want. It's all under the blood. It's all under God's grace. For they said, if sin, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Then the more we sin, the more God's grace is made manifest. Grace is made manifest and God gets the glory. And God can't judge me for something that brings Him glory. That whole school of thought. We see many beliefs today, many churches today that believe in that concept, that kind of hold to that false doctrine. Some Lutherans, not all of them, but many Lutheran churches believe in that. The Episcopalian Church, the United Methodist Church, all these just to name a few, some of these churches, I don't want to bash other churches, but that's just the truth of the matter. They believe in a free grace, a free will, if you would, in a perverted sense. They not only believe that it's acceptable, and in many cases they endorse it. Now, for obvious reasons, this is a problem. This is a contradiction against God's very nature, because God is not the author of sin, and He has never, nor will He ever, endorse sin. God hates sin. Those are three words you need to lock into your mind and hold on to in your heart. God hates sin. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that God hates sin so much? God hates sin so much that because of one sin, God is consigned the entire human race to eternal physical and spiritual death over one sin. That's how much God hates sin. God hates sin. So if the gospel somehow in the slightest way endorses sin, then it is no gospel from heaven. And that's the problem that Paul has. You see the problem. How can Paul refute the idea that the gospel permits sin without violating the truth of salvation through faith and faith alone? How can he restrain the freedom to sin without imposing rules? Paul has to answer this question. Here in chapter 6, Paul deals with a seriously misguided ideal that sin is in any way at all permitted for a Christian. And he does so without ever violating the base principle of the gospel, justification by faith alone. Now, here's the question that's presented in verse 1 to sort of set this thing up. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, if the more I sin, the more God's grace is multiplied, then shouldn't I continue sinning? Pay close attention to Paul's response here in verse 2. What does he say? "Certainly not," he says. "Certainly not." Now, I'd just like to point out something in my humble opinion. The New King James Version, and I don't mean to bash it, this is the version we use here, but the New King James Version gets this translation all wrong. It is really insufficient. It is insufficient to say certainly. That is not strong enough language for what Paul is saying here. I seem to be going up and down here. Does anybody else notice that? That is not strong enough language here for what Paul is saying. I don't think they get an F or anything for this as far as a grade, but it's not strong enough to convey Paul's expression of discontent with that thought. The two Greek words that make up this idiom are me and genetoi, or genoita, me genita. It literally makes means may it never come to pass. May it never be. And that's how most of the other versions translated other than this one. I think this is the only one that says certainly not. Most of them say may it never be. But even that doesn't do this expression justice, because the Greek language would join these two words together to express a sense of abhorrence to the very idea of something. It wasn't just like may it never come to be. It was like it was a sense of abhorrence at the very thought of the thing that you were expressing. It was like saying, "No way on God's green earth. No, 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 no." That's the idea behind this. Should we continue sinning that grace may abound? Absolutely not. No. In fact, the translators of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, translated this, "God forbid," because that was the only, and that's not what it means literally, but that's the idea behind it. God forbid that this ever happened. Any Christian should ever get the idea that sin is okay. That sin is acceptable by any means. God forbid it. Get the picture? The very thought of such a thing invoked a passionate, righteous indignation in Paul. Why is the thought of such a thing abhorrent to Paul? Well, let me tell you why. Because such a thought is a slander against the very nature of God. Such a thought is a slander against the very nature of God. God is holy. God is holy. And therefore, if we are in God, what will we be? Holy. God will never license those in Him to be sinful. Now, we have sin. Everyone has sin. Everybody struggles with that. Until our day of glorification, until our day we are made perfect in Christ on the day of His visitation, we're always going to struggle with sin. That is the curse that we have to deal with. But it is never a license to sin. It is never a license to sin because God hates sin. Listen, nowhere at all in Scripture is sin ever endorsed in any way, shape, or form. It is never endorsed anywhere. It does not ever produce anything good. In fact, as Paul has already demonstrated, sin is the very cause of death creeping into the universe. God hates sin. Sin is the source of God's wrath, not the source of His indulgence. And if God has anything to say about sin in His church at all, it is that Sin shall be judged, not indulged. In Matthew chapter 18, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 6, and many, many, many other passages, we see God's answer to sin in the church, and it is always judgment. Always judgment. Listen, may it never come to pass that any Christian man or woman determined by some error that it is okay to sin. It is not okay. Now watch what he goes on to say in giving a reason we ought not to live in sin. Our sin is covered by God's grace. Look at verse 2. Certainly not. How? Listen to the question. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, pay attention to this question because understanding what Paul is asking here is foundational to the rest of this chapter. We'll come back to this question all the way through this chapter. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In that question, we see the reality of the fact that if you are a born-again Christian, you have died to sin. You're dead. You have died to sin. What does it mean that you've died to sin? Do you understand that concept? What does it mean that you, as a Christian, have died to sin? Well, there's something going on here that I think will help bring a little bit of clarity to to what Paul's putting forward here. The verb died, is in the Greek aorist tense. The aorist tense. And what that just means is that it's hard to translate the aorist tense because it's always in the past. But what it means is that it's a snapshot in time. It's something that occurred at a particular moment in time. It's not ongoing. It has ongoing effects. But it happened at a particular time. A snapshot in time. This event was not something that occurred over a period of time. You're not dying to sin. You didn't die for a while to sin. It's a snapshot in time. You died at one particular moment in your life. You died to sin. Every Christian boy or girl at some point in their life when they accepted Christ died to sin. It happened on the day that you called upon Jesus Christ to save you. When you trusted in Him, you died to sin. You died to sin. Listen, outside of Christ, we were slaves to sin, right? We were slaves to sin. Sin had complete and total dominion over us. Complete and total dominion. You had no choice. You were not able not to sin. You were a slave of sin. And the penalty of sin is death. And so death had dominion over us outside of Christ. But then something happened. What was it? Christ took our sins and He nailed them to the cross. God took all of our sins and He placed them on Christ and He nailed them to the cross. The moment you surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ, God placed you, listen, God placed you into His body through Christ. And you became, listen, you became one with Christ through the blood. Your sin became His sin. His righteousness became your righteousness. And as He died to sin on the cross, spiritually, you died right along with Him. That's what this is talking about. You are dead to sin. He made Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness which is in Him. You are one with Christ, and as such, you died to sin. Now, the whole argument throughout the entire chapter is built on this premise of the saints being one with Christ. And the saints, because we're one with Christ, we died to sin when Christ died for our sin. And when He was resurrected, we were resurrected with Him. And we'll get to that just a little bit later. But that the whole premise of this chapter is built on that. It's a very profound thought, really. You're one with Christ. You're one with Christ. Just remember that. You are one with Christ. Now watch this. He's going to kind of shore up this statement. Verse 3, He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death?" Again, He's talking about the oneness there. Some associate the reference to baptism here in this verse as to water baptism. I'm not going to bash them or whatever. That is not what this is talking about. When it says you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into His death. This is a what you call a dry verse. This has nothing to do with water baptism. Water baptism is a symbol of what this is talking about. But what it's talking about, the word baptize here, baptizo in the Greek, means literally to immerse, to submerge, to dip repeatedly, to identify with. Strong's Enhanced Lexicon states it this way: when used in the New Testament, this word more often refers to our union and identification with Christ than to our water baptism. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ, to be immersed into Christ, to be identified with Christ? It means that you become one with Him and that you become little Christ. You identify Him. You are associated. We use that language today, don't we? If somebody is completely involved in some kind of life-changing hobby, I wouldn't just call it a hobby, but some kind of thing that just sort of defines them, that they, you know, they're always constantly involved with, and that kind of when you think about that person, you think about that thing, you might say they're immersed into that. Same kind of thing. Same concept here. This is spiritual baptism. When you were baptized into Christ, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within you. You were in the body. The two are one. And that's how we see that parable of husband and wife's marriage in Christ in the church. Same kind of concept there. We were immersed into Jesus Christ. We were baptized into His death, the death that He suffered for our sins. And because of that work, we have been set free from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us, as He says later on in the chapter, or death, which is the penalty of sin, no longer has dominion over us. Now, what it means when Paul says we have died to sin. Now go back to verse 2 and look at Paul's question again. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The thought is preposterous. I want to give you a clear picture of what Paul is asking here, and I thought about a way to illustrate this to you, and you know, I kind of drew some blanks and everything else, but the best I could do was to think of, you know, just kind of a picture or a scene. Imagine someone spending their life in a dungeon. where they suffer all the tortures and everything else that you would in a dungeon, that a dungeon would give you. Imagine them spending their whole life there. That's all they know. They're just in that dungeon. They're in that prison. They're being tortured daily, you know, that kind of a context. Imagine that person comes to the reality in their mind that it's their own fault that they're there. They realize that they deserve to be in that dungeon. And that dungeon isn't anybody else's fault, but that dungeon is the penalty for the transgressions that they did. Now, they confess that to the king. And imagine that when the king hears their confession, the king gives them, get where I'm going with this? The king gives them grace and he sets them free. Releases them from the torments of that dungeon upon their confession of their transgression and their being the cause of them being in that dungeon. Now, he sets them free and he doesn't stop there. He invites them to sit at his table. They are no longer a slave of the dungeon, but they are an heir to the king's throne. Imagine that. Now, imagine that person saying, you know what? I like the dungeon better. I'm going to go back to the dungeon. And just sort of, you know, not consigning himself there, but just sort of going and hanging out in the dungeon and, you know, enjoying the tortures and everything else and enjoying the consequences of the dungeon and just sort of, you know, the king's table, that's nice. You know, the grace that the king has for me, that's nice, but that's over there and I kind of like it here. That's ridiculous. That is absurd. That's offensive to even postulate. That's the parable here. Listen, God has set you free from sin. You are dead to sin. And realizing the grace that He has given you, the fact that He has taken you from out of the enslavement, the dungeon of sin, and brought you up to sit with Him at His table, how could you possibly go back to the dungeon? How can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? We can't. We can't. Would someone released from such horror really go and return back to it willfully? Absolutely not. No way. No way. If he ever truly experienced the King's grace, if he ever truly understood exactly where he was and the consequence that was brought on by himself, and he understands the King's grace, there's no way he would go back to it. No way. Thought of that former environment would abhor him. And look, Paul presents this idea of the Christian continuing in open sin as an absurdity because no blood-bought Christian in their right mind, having understood the gospel and experienced the regeneration of the Spirit of God, could ever buy into such a thing. No person experiencing God's grace and truly understanding the penalty of sin would really buy into the thought that God is okay with them continuing in sin. It's just so far out there that it causes an outrage with him. I mean, the idea is so foreign to Scripture and the reality of God's grace that it's repulsive. After escaping the clutches of sin and understanding the hold that it had on me, how could I ever want to go back? That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, listen to this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, write that down, look it up, test me on this. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Because anyone who puts their hand to the plow and truly believes in God won't look back. That's not just looking back and saying, wow, look at my life, it was different. That's looking back and saying, man, I sure missed that. No one that truly understands the gospel and grace of God would ever do such a thing. Now, Paul continues in this thought through verse 4, and he continues to shore this up. Read that with me. He says, therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there's a lot here in this verse. There's a lot here, and we don't have time to cover all of it. I'm not going to cover all of it. But let's just keep it as simple as possible. Listen, Christ died to sin. Christ died to sin. We were baptized into His body, therefore we died to sin. Christ died, we died. Get that oneness? Christ died, we died. But what happened after Christ died? Did He stay dead? What happened? He rose again. He rose again. He defeated death. He overcame the penalty of sin. And He rose again. He was resurrected to a new body. Therefore, here's the thought. Therefore, if we are in Christ, and we died to sin because He died to sin, we died to sin, and He rose again, what will we do? Rise again. Be born again to a new life. Something new, not the old thing. Not like a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. It's something new. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are a new creation. Therefore, if we are a new creation in Christ, how do you think that we might act? Like Christ. If we are His body, we'll be like Him. See, the Holy Spirit isn't going to just sit back and watch you sin. If He is in you, He is going to be about conforming you to His image. He is earnestly contending with our flesh, as it says in Romans chapter 8. He is competing against your flesh. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Look, the basis for the Christian sanctification to holiness has nothing to do with whether or not we'll be saved. It has nothing to do with whether or not your sin will cause you to fall. It has nothing to do with any restraints or somehow earning salvation or keeping salvation or perpetuating your salvation by your works. It has everything to do with the Christian's understanding of the penalty of sin and of God's grace. It has everything to do with the fact that as a new creation in Jesus Christ, His Spirit is in us yearning for holiness. One of the most memorable testimonies, I think, in my Christian walk was when I was going through Bible college and listening to one of the lectures of Dr. Harold Wilmington. And in that, he was talking about, he was giving a testimony of an argument or a debate that he was having with a friend of his that was in Arminian school. Now, Arminian, I don't want to get into all the differences, but one of the primary differences is Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. And they believe that if you, there's a division there. There's some that's completely heretical, and then there's some that's just wrong, but I wouldn't call them heretical. But they believe that you can lose your, some of them believe that you can lose your salvation on the basis that you've ceased to believe. And that your works is the fruits of that. And so those people who walk in sin are indicating that they are no longer saved. We would say somebody who walks in open sin is indicating that they never were saved. And there's lots of different things on between. But people believe that your works is actually what holds your salvation, keeps your salvation. And that if you start to sin, Church of Christ being one of them, if you start to sin, that you are a fallen Christian kind of thing. Anyway, they were debating. Dr. Helen Worthington and this fellow were debating about this. And finally, in a point of frustration, the person he was debating with said it this way. He said, "You mean to tell me that somebody who believes in the way you believe can just get saved and continue sinning and committing adultery and committing fornication and committing coveting and everything else and all these things to the extreme and they can still be saved?" And I love Dr. Wilmington's answer to that. He says, and the man's answer was, "Of course not. I love God." Bingo. You see, if you love God, you're not going to act like that. And if you're saved, you love God. There's the connection. I love my wife. I'm not going to do things that hurt my wife because I love her. Now, some people will say they love their wife and still do things that hurt her. It's superficial. It's not true. If I beat my wife, if I hurt my wife, if I tell her bad things, if I don't ever tell her I love her, whatever, you would draw the connection. You would say, "I would say I love her, I love her, I love her." And what would you say? No, you don't. No, you don't. But I don't even have to tell you I love her. If I do nice things for her and I love her and I respond to her and I buy her nice things and give her respect and everything else, you would naturally conclude that I love her. Likewise, if we love God, we will be holy. And that's not to say that no Christian ever falls into sin. That is not what I'm saying at all. We know that's not true. Peter fell into legalism. Paul said he died daily. We're going to get into Romans chapter 7, Paul says the good that he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, that he does. You know, we know that Christians struggle with sin. I struggle with sin just as much as anybody, but I don't consign myself to sin. I don't openly walk in sin. And when I sin, it convicts me and I die daily, as Paul says. Because I know it offends my God. And I have an understanding of the grace He has given me, and I respect that. I thought I'd share with you something about my personal prayer life. I pray all the time. It's not a brag. I'm not bragging in any way. I'm sure a lot of you do too. But I pray all the time. I was taught that. Long ago in my Christian walk, I was taught that that was very important. And I have a relationship with the Lord, and I just pray all the time. I get up every morning and pray. Sometimes I'll forget right away because I'm just tired, and then I'll be on the way to work and in my car, and I'll be like, "Oh, I forgot to pray. Sorry, Lord," and I'll pray right then. Ask for strength for the day, whatever. I pray before meals. I pray every time before I read my Word because I know that the only way I can understand this is through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. I pray before I go to bed. I pray before meals. I pray all the time. But the thing is, as much as I pray, the one thing I pray the most about, and I can say this and stand the red face test, the one thing I pray the most about is sanctification. Sanctification. Not just mine, but y'all's. My sons, my wife, mine. Sanctification, by the way, to be set apart from common to a sacred use, to be, more like Christ, to be that continual sanctification. That's what this chapter is about. That's what I pray about the most. I don't pray for new cars. I don't pray for more money. I don't pray for the Seahawks to win the Super Bowl. That's why they lost, by the way. I pray for sanctification. I know a lot of you do too. I know from your testimonies. I hear a lot of people tell me, you know, Pastor, I want to be holy. I want to be more right with God. I don't ever hear anybody tell me that they want to sin more. Will you pray for me so I can sin more? Why is that? Well, we know my nature is to love sin, but why is it that I pray to be more holy? Why is it that I pray for you to be more holy? Why is it that you pray? Why is it that you yearn to be more holy? I'll tell you why, because the Holy Spirit in you tells you that that is what's right and good in God. Because you understand the grace that God has given you, because you understand what He has done for you, and because He's always contending for you. How shall we ever go back to sin? How could we ever go back there? The answer is we can't. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,